It's all right. Take your time. I do want to thank everyone for all your help over the weekend and over last week, and especially Jackie, of course, with the yard. So there were at least two, three, four, five people here all the time, it seemed like. When in the morning, there'd be cars here, and there was stuff going on all the time. So I want to thank you all for all your assistance. And how many of you were able to help out with the yard sale this year? Raise your hand. One, two, three. All right. Well, thank you very much for all that help. I mean, I know it pays well, but still, it's a nice effort. So thank you very much for all your help. And there'll be a lot of work going on this next weekend, too, I'm sure. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, and we are going to, I believe, finish out the book today. We're going to get at least 13 verses done. I think that might be good, but we may look at something else next week. 1 John, it's something, you've heard me mention it before, and I really want to go into some detail with this, and I don't know how deep it. I can't just help but see John sitting on this island writing this book. And as he's writing, he's already written the Gospel of John. He hasn't written 2nd, 3rd John yet, nor has he written Revelation. But he has written, he's now writing this book. And it seems to me that he's writing to all the world at large, like we know that he is. And he's writing to them to love one another. And he's doing it in such a way as to not promote a giddy kind of happy, happy, happy thing, but more of a well-being for humanity kind of thing. Not just love everyone because they deserve it, because we surely don't, but love everyone because God loved us. And we didn't deserve it either. And so as he's talking about that, he's also dealing with us. You can remember the very first day we started speaking in 1 John. He's dealing with a group of teachers who are teaching in the world at this time that John is writing. They're called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics are teaching that knowledge is above spirituality, that Jesus wasn't fully God or fully man, that you could not know Jesus and still make it to heaven. And you know, there are still people today who believe that. There are people today who don't want to necessarily deal with the reality of what it means to have to accept Christ as Savior. Now, it's easier to hear you must accept Christ as your Savior to go to heaven. But what does that mean if you don't? That means you don't go to heaven. That doesn't mean that you dissolve like an Alka-Seltzer in water. It doesn't mean that you merely diminish and diminish. It doesn't mean that you wait in purgatory. It means you go to a very real place your soul does. It's called Hades. And all they get to look forward to is that until the rapture occurs and the thousand-year tribulation occurs, then they get resurrected to go thrown in the lake of fire. Now, I really believe that. That really motivates me all the time to tell people what I believe, to be kind when I don't want to be kind, to be nice when I don't want to be nice, to do a lot of stuff that I wouldn't do, and to not do a lot of things that I probably would do. It motivates me because a person's eternal soul is more important than my comfort. It's more important than my peace. It's more important than anything. And hopefully we all are, we think that way. But the Gnostics in Jesus' day, in John's day, taught that there are several ways to go to heaven. How did the Inca Indians go to heaven? Did any of them go to heaven? I hope so. But if they did go to heaven, how do they go? They would have to accept the Messiah. Now, it gets really tricky because there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. Jesus the Christ, and Christ means Messiah, one who paid for the sin of humanity. The only way we go to heaven is through the Messiah. So how does someone who's never heard the gospel go to heaven? Is that fair? Is that just? The answer is yes. Well, no, because nothing's really fair. But is it just? Yes. God tells us in the book of Romans chapter 1 that everyone is without excuse because nature itself doth declare that there is a God. From beginning to end, after its kind, things are created. There's a time to live, a time to die, a time to mourn, a time to grieve, a time to dance, all that kind of stuff. And the book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that. So every culture of every time, whether they have ever heard the word Jesus, and prior to 1611 they didn't either. His name is Yasu, or maybe we call him Joshua, or Joseph. Same word, very, very similar in the Hebrew and in the Greek. But Jesus is the English transliteration of the word Yeshua, or Yasu. We call him Jesus. But you wouldn't hear that word when Jesus was alive. If you were there trying to speak the language, you said Jesus, they looked at you like, who's that? So if the name is not magical. The name is amazing. But the name, just to say the word Jesus, a tingle doesn't go down your spine. You get special powers through your fingertips. It doesn't work like that. Jesus is the Christ. Whether his Hebrew name, his Greek name, his Aramaic name, the Son of God is the Christ. And to know that you're going to heaven, you've got to trust in the Son of God. Whether you know his name or not. There are some people who get really tied down the word, like Jehovah. What are they called? Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I studied Jehovah's Witnesses for 1 year solid. There used to be a guy named John Ankerberg. Does anybody remember white-haired, wide-eyed, albino John Ankerberg on television for years? He was real big on 700 Club and some other religious channel back then. He had a show in which he would have people debate. He would have a Roman priest and a Baptist theologian. He would have a Lutheran and a Methodist. He would have a Jew and he would have an atheist. He would have all different groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Well, whenever he had Jehovah's Witnesses, he would have one of the leaders of the temple in Chattanooga appear, and then him and then another guy would appear, and they would debate online. And they'd always say, here's this number, 1-800, to ask more questions. I was the 800 number. And they would call me. And so when they called that number, I was wanting to pick up the phone and say, John Ankerberg Show. And then they'd ask a question, and then I'd get to answer their questions. I did this for about a year and a half when I was a sophomore and junior in college, and I loved it. I learned a lot about Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of them are very nice people. They go door to door until you tell them not to come back anymore. They're typically kind. They typically work hard. They dress impeccably. They seem to be very kind people, but they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They believe Jehovah is God. And I have sat down, I can't tell you how many times, with the ones locally and other places we've lived, the word Jehovah is an English transliteration of the word Yahweh. The Hebrews in the Old Testament couldn't spell the word God, which is Yahweh, using vowels. It was against the rules. So they put Y, W, H, Y, or whatever. It was Yahweh. They couldn't say Yahweh. They would say Yahweh. And then every time they'd write the Y, the priest would have to go wash his hands, and then he'd write the W, then he'd go write his hands. They couldn't even write the name consistently. And so what King James did, actually a guy named Erasmus, who published the King James Version of 1611 in the Bishop's Bible in 1550, and the ones before that, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, what they did was they transliterated those words, and they made up the word Jehovah, a nice English word of Yahweh. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses feel like you have to know that particular word to be a believer, and that Jehovah is God. That's true, but the only salvation is through him. There's people who believe in the King James Version only. You heard me tell you the story. I used to be on a board of directors once, but I couldn't say it was the only version of the Bible, so now I'm no longer on the board of directors, but we still support their mission. It's a great mission, great ministry. But there are some who believed, unless you're saved by the King James Version Bible, you're not really a Christian. So if one of you gets saved by reading the NIV, it doesn't count. The New American Standard doesn't count. Much pagans. Minority text, you know, that's of the devil, right? We want the Byzantine text back to 400 AD. But there are some who really do believe this. And they look at me like I have compromised my belief system because I read other translations too. I remember a very godly man. Matter of fact, a man that led me to Christ when I was almost 17 years old. Very godly man. I had a picture of him in my Bible for years. You've heard me say this. He could not believe that any other version but the King James was the right version. And I said, Reverend Gardner, Jesus didn't speak English. Jesus spoke Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. The King James is written by a pagan named Erasmus, who was contracted by King James, who was Catholic, to come up with an edition of the Bible written to all mankind. It was the NIV of 1611. And God maintains the scriptures that we have. I really believe that. So when I have my King James and I speak from him just because I like it the best, I believe this is God's preserved word. I also have an NIV today. The Reverend Ross. Remember Robert Ross? You remember him? He wrote this in my Bible when I was a freshman in college. We became buddies. We drank coffee together 3-4 days a week at Hively's and talk about God and embarrass everybody around. It's just great. He was like 85 and I was like 19. This Bible is just as much as the Bible as the King James. There isn't one translation that God has blessed. God has blessed his word. And by virtue of that, his word will be good for all mankind to come. God has sustained and maintained his word so that we understand it in our own tongue and dialect and get the exact content and the extent that we need to know our God. God would not leave us without a knowledge, a written record, and we have that. But to say that the King James is the only translation that God will bless is academically ignorant. I've almost been swung at for saying that before to somebody. Almost. It is irresponsible academically, it is ignorant spiritually, and it is almost violently derogatory. Because I remember at Tennessee Temple, we were considered extreme right. I mean hard right. I mean, Cedarville's a bunch of pagans. Liberty's a bunch of pagans because they let their girls wear pants in the dorm at night. Oh, they're all going to hell probably. Churches like Hiles Anderson was the only thing that was close to us. But we had people come to our campus, and they would stand on our street corners and on our campus, and they would tell all of us that we were going to hell. Because we didn't preach the King James Version only. The Bible says that zeal without knowledge is not good. Your intent can be good, but if you're wrong, you're still wrong. And unfortunately, that's what our Jehovah's Witness brothers are and sisters are. And they're not our brothers and sisters, actually. Some of them hopefully get saved. I hope they do. But you can be all the right motive. Your intent can be wonderful. Your zealousness can be extreme, but you could still be wrong, and you're just wrong. There's only one way to Christ. Only one way to God, and that's through Christ. That's it. No other way. Whether you're another religion member, whether you're a dialect of Christianity, whether you're a sect or a cult, whether you lived in 100 AD or today, it's still the same. Only Jesus is the only way. Those who live off in a far land who never heard Jesus, if they die without knowing Christ, they die and go to hell. Is that fair? Not in our minds. But that doesn't mean they won't see God through nature. Romans 1. We'll have to look at that again someday. We are all without excuse. All of us. Everyone must know the Christ. You can't worship Buddha and in your heart be sincere and go to heaven, because Buddha didn't pay for your sins. Jesus did. Now, this is a hard thing that a lot of people don't like about us Christians. They think that we think that we, in our arrogancy, that we're the only one that's right. Well, we just want to thank God through grace that he allowed us to see it. And unfortunately, broad is the path that most will go, and narrow is the path that few will go. But it's our job to broaden that narrow path by bringing others to the truth. It's an incredible blessing and honor. And it's a humbling experience to come to know Christ as your Savior. Why would he allow us to know him? We don't deserve it. But he still does. Therefore, we are without excuse. We are obligators. We are obligated to those who don't know Christ. John has this thought in mind for chapter 5. And he talks about some specific things. Verses 1 through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now I have brought my NIV, and I would surely have some professors who would be jumping out of their skin if they knew that. But I think it's a wonderful translation. It's a nice paraphrase. In the NIV it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is the love for God, to obey his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I think that says it better than the King James does. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if you love the Father, you'll love the Son, and vice versa. If you love the Son, you'll love the Father. And that seems like it's no big deal to us. We go, yeah, well, duh. But most religions in the world recognize a higher power, but they don't recognize Jesus. You can't say you love Jehovah without loving Jesus the same and be a believer. Jesus is God. And he's going to end this section by saying that. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing made from the beginning that wasn't made by God. In the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus, the halagos in the Greek. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses add a little word in before God in their New World Translation. And there says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And their translation says, and the Word was a God. There is no declension ha in there. It's just called a ha. It looks like a little A with a hash mark. It identifies something as singular or different amongst the context. When there's none of those things present, that just means it is what it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and God was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, but was God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when they have children, their children become like God children. Mormons believe the same thing. They believe that a spark of divinity lies within them. And when they have offspring, the spark of divinity goes within them. That's to be confused with we Christians, who when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We are not born with divinity. We are born in the image of our God. We are born in the kingdom of God in the fact of through the creation. But we are not adopted children of God until we accept him. And then the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we have God within us. That doesn't make us God. God dwells in us. And so John says that in this passage also. Whoso believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, basically, is born of God. And everyone that loves him, that begat him, loves him also that was begotten of him. In other words, if you love him, if you love the Father, you'll love the Son. Because many people said they love God, but they don't think Jesus was equal to God. Many people believe that Jesus is really important, but he's not quite equal to God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you've heard me say before, and back in Genesis, and you don't have to turn there, but you can just listen if you like, or you can turn there. But Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Now, you got to understand the word God is plural in nature. In this word, it's the word Elohim. El/Ohim, which is indicative of plurality. But the Jews were the only ones that had a monotheistic or singular God system. Everybody else had multiple gods. So the Jews were known as being monotheistic. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is confusing. In the beginning, God, which is the word plural used in a singular sense, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and God called the light day. And God said, let there be a firmament. And God called the firmament heaven, and we keep on going down. And then it gets down to where he creates man, and the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Why all of a sudden the plural verbs, or the plural complements of that? And God said, let us make man in our image. Anybody ever catch that before? I'm sure you have. There's a singular God in a plural way. We call it the Trinity. It was very, very confusing to the early church, very confusing to the Hebrews, because there is a God, but they were looking for Messiah who is God. They worshiped a God in heaven, and they had the God which was the Spirit that moved amongst us. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son who would be, and God the Father who created also. So John makes it so clear in his previous writing. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There was nothing there that never was without him. So John is saying Jesus is God. And that's so critical because if Jesus was God and fully man, he was deity. And the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. He was God with man attached. Therefore, he's actually God going through the robotic ways of life, but he never really felt what we feel. Our God did feel what we feel. Jesus felt hunger and pain, sadness. He wept. He ate. Jesus sweated blood. He literally died, and he literally rose himself from the dead. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I hope this probably didn't seem so important to us, maybe, but to the rest of the world at this time and to much of the world around us, this is essential. Nothing else is the Christ. Only Jesus was the Christ. So as John is finishing up this first book that he's writing to the world at large, specifically to deal with the Gnostics. He's saying, I want you to love your brethren, to have fellowship, because we love God because he loved us first, and now we love God because he sent his son. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So how can we demonstrate to the world that we love our God? We're obedient. We do what we're supposed to do. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? If I really want my two-year-old to demonstrate how much they love me, how could they do that? Some people want them to run in your arms and jump and give you a hug around the neck, but they act like heathens away from that. They go, Mommy, I love you so much. And as they leave the room, they kick the door in and smash the color. Wouldn't it be better if they just were kind and did what you said? I want you to clean your room. They clean your room. I want you to not do this. I want you to do this. I want you to be thankful for this. I want you to not be thankful for this. How can we demonstrate our love one for another? We could do that by following the commandments that God's given us. Love and honor your God first among all things, and then treat everyone else better than yourself. Because verse 4 then goes and says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We are more than overcomers. You've heard the songs. You've heard that greater is he that's within me than he that's within the world. That is such a critical thing. And I hope I don't lose anybody here. I know it's getting later. Because we're Christians, all of our sins are paid for. We know that. We know that theoretically. But I want you to really know that when God looks at you, he still sees you as clean. We don't see ourselves as clean. We remember what we did. We remember what we did, and maybe a lot. We remember what we did and to whom and to what. We remember what we didn't do that we should have done. We remember the anger, the activity, the thoughts, the behavior. We remember our intention and our motives. We remember our neglects. We remember all the horrific things that nobody else would do. We remember all the little gross things that nobody else would know that we've done and do. We remember all these things. We know our own impiety. We know our own insincerity. We know our own hypocrisy. We know all these things about ourselves cold. Everybody, no one else knows them like we know ourselves, but God does. And you know what God looks at us and sees when he sees that? Nothing. We are covered by the blood. We are cleansed. We are whiter than snow. This is us in God's eyes because we are covered by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we're cleansed. And I thank God for that. Because of that, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me, my past is completely forgiven. My present, I'm whiter than snow. And my future, I get a new body. My spirit's renewed in heaven. I've got a glorified body in resurrection. And I'm made perfect unto God. Can't lose. We can't lose. We are more than victorious. We've overcome the world. Those are the words that John uses here. And that's what he's thinking about when he says those things. No matter how bad you've been, how dumb you are right now, you may be really dumb. You may be doing really stupid stuff. You may be planning on bad things at 12:30 or tonight. You may have done horrible stuff last night. God still loves you. And if you're a Christian, he's going to smack you around a little bit because he loves you so much. It's about being chastised, but it's not being punished. It's about being redirected. There are times God has to correct us because we're just disobedient two-year-olds. And sometimes he's got to give us a swat. And we don't like those swats, but the intent is to bring us back. Not to make us unclean, because we're already clean. It's our fellowship that's disrupted. And so by doing that, it encourages us to get back to where we're following suit. And he loves us. But what a thing. For whatsoever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world. Through death we overcome by going to heaven. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. That's the victory. Who is he that overcomes the world but the one that believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Not just that Jesus is God. Jesus is the God. He is a God. He is not a God. He is a part of the Trinity of God. He is Jesus, the Father, Son, our God. That is so essential, because there are a lot of groups who will use the term like Jesus was God. And even they don't mean that he's equal to God. He's a small God, small g, as opposed to a big G. The only way you know you're going to heaven is not by your denomination, not by the whether you're ecumenical or whether you're evangelical or Catholic or anything else. You know you're going to heaven because you've accepted Christ as Savior yourself. No other reason. That's it. Nothing else. It's not contingent on what you're doing, what you've done, what you're going to do. It's based on what you believe in. And once you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we have overcome the world. This particular, the tense of this word has an expansive tense called the aorist tense. We have past, present, and future in English. In the Greek, they got past, present, future, and aorist tense. Aorist tense is a fourth tense that means something that happened in the past, but is continuous through the future. Having been sent, continue to go is the actual way Matthew 28 says. We read it, go ye therefore. But the actual way it's written in the Greek is, since you've been sent, continue to go. It's in the aorist tense. It happened once in place in some space and time, but it's continuing all through the rest of your life. And that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to overcome. That's what it means to be saved. Something happened once in some spot in space in your past, but it's continuous all the way through. It's linear. It's not just A to B to equals C, you know? Not one of those things. And so because of that, we are held accountable to be the salt of the earth. Just quickly here, verses 6 through 13, real quickly. And this is he that came by the water and the blood, even Jesus the Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and the witness of God is greater, that this is the witness of God, which he hath testified to his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him as a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. It's interesting, the Bible never says that there's a God. The Bible never goes to prove that there's a God. It doesn't go to deep extremes to say that there's a God. It doesn't say this is how God came into being. It doesn't say there is a God, and he was started by this. It doesn't say it at all. What it says is that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Which means that we were all born with this sense that there's a God. And so for someone to not believe in God, a true atheist, they've had to delude what they've had naturally built inside of them, that there is a God. Now, I have talked to lots and lots of atheists. I mean lots, hundreds, face to face, hour at a time. Most of them angry. I would say 98% of them. And of that 98%, before the session is over, before the series of counseling sessions are over, I can guarantee you that almost every one of the atheists I've ever talked to is mad at God, because they had a dad who was a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher who beat their mom, beat them, molested them, acted like an absolute heathen, acted like an evil person, and so their connection to God is this person. You know many atheists? Check that out sometime. And so I always come back at the end, and I listen to them. And I say, well, I can see why you're mad at God. Well, I don't believe in God. Oh, okay. You're awful mad at God for not believing in one. When was the last time anybody was ever mad at something you don't believe in? I don't believe in Bigfoot. I'm not mad at Bigfoot. I don't believe in the Loch Ness Monster. I don't believe in creepypastas for you younger ones. I don't believe in all those ghosts. I don't believe in anything like that. I don't at all. I'm not mad at them. I'm just not. To be mad at something and to have that kind of venom and that animosity and that kind of anger, you've got to deep down believe. Not only do you have to believe, you've got to feel affronted by and abandoned by and hurt by it to the degree to which you held some accountable strength and was within it, so that you feel abandoned and hurt and victimized by it. That means that had a very prolific part in your life. So to be an atheist means you have been smoked by a Christian or someone who called themselves a Christian, and you're mad at God for it. Now, be agnostic's a little bit more of the high road. They just don't know for sure. And I believe that. They don't know for sure. But you know, if there really is a God, why would he create humanity if he knows 90% of the people are going to die and go to hell forever? Why would he do that? And I always say to them, you know, that's a really good question. Are you one of those 90%? You can always flip it. And I don't want to flip it like trying to make a sale, but we can be advantageous to someone who's willing to listen to Christ. I don't know why God did what he did. I don't know why God messed with us. I don't know why God created humans. I don't think he was bored because he's perfect. I think he loves us. I think he knew it was going to happen. I think he knew there was going to be a way to provide for forgiveness for what happened. I think he knew everything before he done it, and he did it. Why? Because he's God. And he doesn't make any mistakes, and he's perfect. So I think I'll just accept that fact that he did it because he's perfect, and my little human brain doesn't understand the scope of it all. I think I can live with that. And someday in heaven, we'll understand completely. But my agnostics say to me, why would he do that? And I'm honest with them and say, I don't know. I think it's because he loves us. And he loves you. And he doesn't want you to die and go to hell. Oh, I don't believe in hell. Well, I could convince myself after about 14, 20 years of study with a PhD in non-molecular science, I could prove to myself this is not a microphone. Now that's a microphone, but this has the sheer resemblance that is so close in proximity that my mind identifies it as a microphone, therefore it has microphoneness. But it's not literally a microphone. But you know, when I'm dead, it's still a microphone. I could convince myself anything and I want to, but the reality doesn't change it. This is a microphone. It's not going to change whether I can have enough degrees to prove otherwise. It's still a microphone. And that is the plight of agnostics and atheists. No matter how much they fight and how much they can articulate better than we can sometimes of what they believe and don't believe, deep down, it's still a microphone, and they know it. So I just smile a lot because they already know, and I know that they know that I know. I said, you believe, brother. You just don't want to believe. I don't believe in God. Well, why are you so mad? I'm not mad. So how old were you quit going to church? 12? We know the story. There is a God. You must know the Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God, verse 10, hath the witness in himself that he believes not God hath made him for a liar, because he believed him the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us for eternal life, that the life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, verse 12. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, John has said this, I don't know how many times in the last five verses. And he's going to cap it all off again in verse 13. How many times do we have to say something to some people sometimes for them to accept it? Well, we humans need to hear it multiple times. And God is not different through his writers for us. We need to hear it over and over and over. If you want to have eternal life, you must have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you have the Son and the Father, you have eternal life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall have eternal life. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall have life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall have life. Over and over and over and over. None of those entail eating in the Lord's Supper. None of those entail being baptized. None of those entail joining the church. None of those entail a dress code. None of those entail a particular building, a place, a time, a style of worship. You want to go to heaven? Know Jesus as the Messiah. And John caps it off in verse 13. He says it again. He's so patient. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He said, I said all these things, everyone, for your assurance, that you may know for a fact that you have eternal life, and that life is in the Son. He that has the Son hath eternal life. Jesus is the Christ. He that knows that Jesus is the Christ has eternal life. Over and over. So how do we know we're going to heaven when we die? Is it because you go to church? Is it because you've been baptized? Is it because you take communion? Is it because your grandma and grandpa never missed a service? Is it because you have a special pew? Is it because you are nice? Is it because you are really nice to your grandkids? Is it because you've been faithful? Is it because you've been anything? And the answer is none of those, of course. We are saved because we accepted Jesus as the Christ. He is the Son of God. And by accepting him, he has forgiven our sins and dwells within us, and we are free indeed. These things that I have written unto you, believe on the name of the Son of God, which is Jesus, who is the Messiah, or the Christ. I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe on the name of the Son of God, not just some abstract name, Jesus, but belief and acceptance in him, just like it says. Accepting him as our Messiah, accepting him as our Lord, asking him to come within, and all that good stuff happens that we talk about. And that's how we can be assured of our salvation. Because the only thing worse than, one of the worst things that can happen to someone who's a believer is to believe that they can lose it, or to believe that it can be diluted. Once we've gotten saved, the Bible here calls us overcomers. We win. The greater is he that's within us than he is within the world. But if you believe in a certain thing where you can lose that salvation, or that it's only contingent upon certain behavior, then that doesn't have any power to it. And you feel diluted. That's a bad thing. We want to be somebody who understands what the Scripture teaches us, the clarity of it all. We are overcomers. We've won. God sees me as clean. I know I'm not. He sees me that way because Jesus' blood covered me. And because of that, I know I'm a believer. And because of that, I can rejoice and have assurance and do some work for him until I'm dead. It's a good plan, whatever that work may be. And John wrote this to everyone, like he said, little children, believe on the name of the Lord, and they'll forgive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray this morning that you'll be with us as we live our lives. We'll have that confidence that you're with us. We know the Holy Spirit dwells within. We know that we can assess you through prayer any given time, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us to be cognizant of your presence, to be aware, not just to hold us back from what we might say, do, or think, but to allow us to say, do, or think other things. Lord, our flesh is very strong. And if we feed it and we don't feed our spirit, the flesh becomes strong enough for us to act out on it, to think it, to feel it, to do it. Or we want to be able to keep it down so that we can let the spirit control, so we can act more appropriately as believers. We're not trying to win our way into heaven. We're not trying to be fake. We're not trying to pose. We're just trying to be faithful and follow your commandments, like it says in this passage. We want to demonstrate our love to you by being obedient, saying thank you, and then doing what you ask us to do. Not to prove we're believers, but to be thankful because we are. And we want to be followers. We are Christians, followers of the Christ. And we want to act like the best of our ability. God, we thank you for these simple words, this simple text. And bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432, Softly and Tenderly. And let's just sing that very first verse. Hymn number 432, Softly and Tenderly. Well, let's not forget we have a brief meeting today. So it's 5 till 12. Let's meet at noon straight up right over here. We have a brief meeting to take care of so all members can stay. If you're not a member, you just want to kind of hang around and see what's going on, that's cool too. But we'll meet right here at noon straight up. So Jack, would you close in a word of prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have spent together here, learning from your word, reading it, enjoying what you have for us in your promises that you have for us. And we thank you very much for it. We also ask for traveling mercies as we return to our homes or wherever it might be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.